prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning, this evening, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We pray, Father, that as we gaze into the perfect law of freedom and liberty, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. And we pray that those here might concentrate on the teaching of God's Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. We almost finished our run through the book of 2 Corinthians, but we didn't quite make it. So we have about a chapter and two verses left. So we'll cover those tonight. Here the Apostle Paul begins with a corrective tone and anticipating his third visit to the Corinthian believers. And there were those in Corinth who still had not repented of a list of sins. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Corinthians to correct that situation before he arrived. So let's take a look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 12. For I fear lest when I come I should not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, some individuals would take a look at these lists here and say, wow, these individuals are obviously not believers. But the Apostle Paul does not say you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here at this point. He says they needed to repent of these sins. And he's addressing believers because there's parallel passages listing the identical sins that the believer, born a believer, can commit. There are 11 sins mentioned in these two verses. And they fall under all three categories of personal sins. There are three categories of sin in general, and then there's three categories of personal sin. The three categories of personal sin would be overt sin, outward action, mental attitude sin, inward thought, and then verbal sin, sins of the tongue. So those are three main categories of personal sins. And all three main categories are listed here that the believers in Corinth, they were carnal. Many of them were carnal. And as in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were practicing, they were selfish and they were expressing personal interest and pride and various sexual sins and so forth. So we'll see here, we'll take a look at each one of these sins here in this list. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20, I fear lest when I come, notice the anticipation of his arrival in that Corinth. Chapter 13, verse 1 indicates this as well. This will be the third time I am coming to you. So in both of these verses, he anticipates his arrival. He's writing, planning a visit to the city of Corinth in the Corinthian church. And he indicates that he's afraid that when he arrives, there'll be many believers that are still practicing these sins. He says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. You know, I don't desire for you to live in the carnal state. He desires them to live as a Christian, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh, as Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. And there are several of these sins that are listed as a product of the old sin nature. Certainly all sin is a product of the old sin nature. Certain sins are identified in Galatians 5:19 or Galatians chapter 5. And then he says, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. He says, I don't wish or desire that you'll be in this state when I arrive, and neither do you. And so here it kind of softens the blow a bit with the idea of, you really don't want to be in this state, do you? So he's not simply pointing a finger and saying you better shape up. Although he is doing that, he also is saying, you really don't want to be in this state, do you? You don't desire this as well. This is not what you desire as a Christian, to live by the flesh. Now, we begin with the list of 11 sins split between these two verses. First of all, there's the sin of contentions. I believe last time we were together, I gave you a homework assignment. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who did that. But the assignment would be to take these sins and divide them into those three categories. Which ones refer to verbal, which ones refer to overt, and which ones refer to mental attitude, and identify them. And it might be even neat to do that and color coordinate that in your Bible. And here we begin with a verbal sin. We begin with sin number one, the verbal sin of contentions. The Greek word eris means conflict consisting from rivalry and discord. And really, when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, this was the heart of the Corinthian problem. There was competition between various groups. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas. And this manifests itself in saying bad things about one another. So it's not simply discord, but discord manifested in speech. In a number of languages, this type of sin, referred to by eris, is frequently described as verbal. For example, always saying bad things about another, or never having a good word to say to one another. And the Corinthians were manifesting these things. This sin is also mentioned in the book of Galatians. You might want to keep your place in Galatians 5. We'll be looking at this list here on several occasions. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And then he lists here sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And then down the list we have here the outburst of wrath. And notice verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and then contentions. There's contentions, the identical Greek word there listed as a work of the flesh. And he indicates for the believer, walk, verse 16 in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now it's not addressed to the unbeliever, it's addressed to the believer. But what if I don't walk in the Spirit? Well, what is walking in the Spirit, by the way? Walking in the Spirit's an attitude of dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. I depend upon the Spirit's power to overcome sin. And then it says the flesh, lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in competition. Both can't win. One wins. Either the flesh wins or the Spirit wins. And you determine. And of course, as you lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit can overcome the desires of the flesh. These are contrary to one another. They're opposites. Absolute opposites. So that you do not do the things that you desire, you wish. And then he goes on here, it's not by law keeping that we can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, how do I deal with the flesh? Go back under law. No. That's how the flesh is enhanced. And the frustration, I can't. No, we don't go back under law. We depend upon the power of the Spirit. And then he lists the product of walking by means of the Spirit is called the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians 5:22, which includes long-suffering and kindness and goodness as directed toward fellow believers. This is your interpersonal relationships between fellow believers, and Paul targets how they relate to one another in the church by these first three sins here, in not in Galatians, but in 2 Corinthians. Now we move on into the second sin mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:20, jealousies. Jealousies. The word zealous is this Greek word. It means to be hot at its root meaning, or fervent. According to Aristotle, zealous grieves not because another has the good, but that he himself does not have it and seeks to supply the deficiency in himself. He wants what you have, but then he undermines the one who has this. Here, that's the idea of jealousy. However, zealous may denigrate into a jealousy which makes war upon the good it sees in another. Then you start to tear down that other person because you're jealous, thus troubling the good and diminishing it. Obviously, this is a mental attitude sin. Now, of course, it parlays into other sins. And that's why outburst of wrath is next after jealousy. You can't hold jealousy in for too long. It's like a caged up bear. Eventually, it'll come out. And it will manifest itself in overt action. And of course, anger is both inward and outward. Here, though, it says outburst. It's coming out. So that cage bear jealousy is coming out. And therefore, your rage is manifested. The word thumos. This is a picture also of God's wrath, but God's wrath is perfectly just. In the book of Revelation, same Greek word here of God's divine wrath, but this is individual wrath that's unjust. It's not right. So someone else has an advantage over you, or someone else is recognized more than you, and then you have a, you know, jealous attitude toward that person. Eventually, it will be shown through anger, outburst of wrath. This word thumos is a state of intense displeasure. Anger, wrath, rage. Rage. Now, how would you categorize this sin? I would categorize it as twofold. This would be one of those sins that would be both mental attitude. It begins in the mind and overt. So, inward and outward. Now, a mental attitude sin next is selfish ambitions. This is a feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy. Now, this is a twin cousin of jealousy. They're closely related. Selfish ambitions. A feeling of resentfulness based upon jealousy, and then implying rivalry. So the idea of competition, not only are you jealous towards someone, you're in competition to that person. You act as a rival. And therefore, the idea might be expressed as wanting to be better than someone else. So you're in competition. I'm going to be better than them. They're recognized, but I'm going to, you know, have people recognize me. But why? How am I going to achieve this? Well, you achieve it by slandering the person you're in rivalry with. And that's why it parlays into the next sin, backbitings. See how all these are interconnected here. It's no accident that Paul placed these in a specific order. They're interconnected here. Let's finish selfish ambitions. So the idea of wanting to be better than someone else, or wanting to make people think they are better. This certainly is a mental attitude sin. Again, it's mentioned in Galatians 5:19. Then we have this parlays, this competition, attitude of competition and jealousy, parlays into destroying those whom you're competing against. Backbitings. Backbitings. Now, the verbal sin comes out. This is verbal, definitely. This sin is the act of speaking ill of another. Defamation of character. Evil speech. Slander. You say, Christian couldn't do that. Yes, they can. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This sin is repeated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, backbitings. And here, let's see, it's not Miss. Hold on, let me check. It might be 1 Peter. A typo here. Yes. First, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. Notice this is something that the believer is to do. He is to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and then all evil speaking. All evil speaking. And he does that as he desires the sincere milk of the word. Notice, as we desire the sincere milk of the word, then the word of God has an influence in your life to show you what is wrong. And as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby, and therefore these sins are taken care of as you deal with them through the scripture. And also an understanding of grace orientation, saying that you are, you know, you have a high heavenly position. That a person that you're jealous is also equal in the body of Christ in their heavenly position. And they have been graced out, and you are graced out. It's not like you have, you know, God says, I'm going to give you what they have. You have what they have in a sense. So why be jealous? You have what they have. Now, you may not have certain physical or certain spiritual gifts or certain other talents or abilities or recognition even, but certainly God knows this. But you have the same position in Christ. You've been graced out. And what does a man have that he has not received? Paul says. Right? So if it comes from God, every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? Where does it come from? Above. See? It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Have you indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Look at that word, gracious. Grace orientation is a key to overcoming interpersonal sins in the life of the believer. Understanding how you're graced out, that other person's graced out. Therefore, you're not in competition. The body of Christ is not a competition. It's a coordinated effort. See? And if somebody unjustly gets recognition, you know, the Lord understands this. You let the Lord take care of this. See? Now, some people may be bold to defame another's character in a more public setting. And then the next category, notice there, and back in our text in 2 Corinthians, whisperings. Well, I don't have the guts to slam that person out in public, so I'm going to go around this person. Oh, do you know what that person did? And, you know, innuendo and all that. Whisperings. Whisper something about that person. Still an evil thing. The idea, and the word literally is, I'm not pronouncing the whole Greek word, but it begins with the sound ps. So, sort of like English, psst, hey, come here, I got something to tell you. And therefore, it's the idea of derogatory information about someone that is offered in a tone of gossip, tale-bearing. Now, don't tell anyone else what I told you about that person's character. You may not say it in that manner. You'll try to make it look, oh, I got a hey, I got a prayer request. Yeah, that's kind of a religious way to slander someone. Hey, do you know that other person? I got a prayer request for that person. Or really, are you really interested about that person? Or are you just trying to slander them? That doesn't mean that we can't express concern or care about other people or express that as a prayer request, but just be careful. Just be careful. Whisperings. And then, along with that comes arrogance, conceits. This is a medical, technical term. This is actually a term in the medical field in the Greek days to be to swell, something that's swollen, to be bloated, inflated. Could be your leg, it could be something. But Paul applies this to the head. Paul applies this medical terminology. You know, you have a swollen head. Now, you may not see that, but in your arrogance, your head is swollen. So literally, the idea of pride. It's like a blowfish, another definition to blow up or inflate. You ever see a puffer fish, you know. You're puffed up, as, you know, I think there's another place in the New Testament says you're puffed up in your fleshly mind. You're arrogant, you're conceited, you're swell-headed. It's pride. This is the root cause. This is, by the way, Satan's sin originally in the fall is pride. Now, it can manifest itself in various forms. Here, you think you're better than anyone else. You're conceited. Now, next, tumults. We got the tumults here. Because of arrogance, there is opposition to establish authority. This is what this word tumult means. This is an overt sin. You're opposed to God's ordained authority in the church. Therefore, you cause problems, unruliness. That's the idea. Now, that means you're not listening to doctrine. I know more Bible than that person. That person doesn't know what he's talking about. And that, you know. And therefore, you cause trouble in the body of Christ. Look at James chapter 3. Found it interesting here. And when I was looking at James 3, he speaks of here the tongue, of course. And it's a world of iniquity. And
we're in James.
I think it's James 3:6, but certainly that would be, the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members, it defiles the whole body and set on course of nature and set on fire of hell. The tongue can no man tame, is unruly evil. And then he goes on down. And he deals with verbal sins in this section. And then he notice in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy, self-seeking is this, confusion, and every evil thing are there. Then he describes the, it's almost like describing the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians chapter 5. But the wisdom that's from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he talks about wars and fightings among fellow believers. Comes from the desire to have. When you ask and you do not have. And he goes on. This whole section really is good in dealing with certain these sins that were listed here. Slander, of course. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of another brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer, but a judge. So we have various sins there dealt with in chapter 3 of James. A good chapter to go over. But here, though, we have rebellion against constituted authority. Now, in verse 21, and back in our text, Paul says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And so the idea of humility here is the idea of to make humble through disappointment. Now, it's good to be humble, but, you know, you don't want to be embarrassed. I would say this has a connotation of, you know, God's going to embarrass me because of your lack of progress. The idea, I'm going to be humbled. Paul says, you know, I don't want to be humbled through disappointment. I'm disappointed. And then he says, and then I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. Notice that, the idea of disappointment and mourning. The idea pentheo, to grieve, is used here. And by the way, this is pastoral grief, and it's the same Greek word in the Septuagint found in Genesis 37:34. Notice this. Genesis chapter 37:34. You remember when Jacob thought his son was dead? What did he do? And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And then he says, all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refuses to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. This is the same type of grief expressed for losing a loved one. Same type of grief. This is pastoral grief. You know, does a pastor grieve when there are those who hear doctrine but do not continue in doctrine? Is it equal to the loss of a loved one? Yes. And this was really stark, something that really stood out for me when I looked at this. There is something that you can't describe in a pastor's soul when he sees people who should be growing, but they're not. And there's a deep mourning in the soul. And so Paul says, you know, he has a loss, really. Why? There's a loss of fellowship, obviously, between the pastor and that believer. There is no fellowship. If you're walking in fellowship and the other believer is not, what is there in common? There's a loss there. When that person was abiding in Christ, there was a commonality, there's a friendship, there's a fellowship. But now, because that believer is not pursuing the things of the Lord, there's a loss. And the pastor grieves and he mourns as if he lost someone close in his family. Paul says, I don't want to do this. Of course, certainly Paul says, I don't want to mourn for many who have sinned. Mourning over sin. And am not repented. Now notice here, repentance is the idea of, in this context, repents of uncleanness, repent of fornication, repent of lewdness, which they practice. Obviously, it's repenting of sins. That doesn't always mean the case of the word repentance. Repentance can simply mean a change of mind. Context determines what is a change of mind about. Here it's not a change of mind from not believing in Christ or believing in Christ. The gospel is absent from this text. What would Paul do to someone who obviously is slandering others and doing all these things and all involved in sexual immorality? You know, turn from your sins, repent of your sins. No, that's a human work. He would tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So what does this tell me? This tells me he's dealing with Christians here. He's dealing with Christians. And so the repentance is a change of mind concerning the sinful practices here, including sexual immorality. And it's pretty shocking when you look at some of these sexual sins here. And I won't give you the full meaning. I'll give you a hint. I'll let you fill in the blanks. But you're adults. You can fill in the blanks. We begin especially with this first one, uncleanness. Uncleanness. This is an overt sin. It means literally at its root cause, anything, any substance that is filthy or dirty, refers to refuge. And in a maybe in a metaphorical sense, but I think even more in a literal sense, sexual impurity, and this is related to homosexual activity. And I'll just leave it at that. In God's eyes, it's impure and unclean. It's filthy. It's dirty. It's an abomination in God's eyes. Next, fornication, porneia. We get the related word pornography from this Greek word here. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it means the actual sexual sin of a general kind, and it can include many related sins such as prostitution, adultery, and even sex before marriage. Ephesians 5:3 mentions this. Ephesians 5:3. Take a look at Ephesians. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for what? Saints. You're a holy one in your position. You need to be holy in your practice. This is not fitting for you as a born-again believer to get involved in these things. So, he mentions also the third one, lewdness. This goes even further. This is an overt sin. It means lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. Another term, debauchery. Sexual excess. Absence of restraint. The insatiable desire for pleasure. I would say hedonism. If it feels good, do it. No matter how debased, no matter how immoral, no matter how much an abomination it is in God's sight, that's the idea of being lewd. Unfortunately, in our society, what is socially acceptable is, you know, allowing more and more of things that God sees, which is absolutely corrupt. That's very unfortunate in our society. But in God's eyes, it is debauchery. Galatians 5:19 also mentions this lewdness as a work of the flesh. This is manifested from the sin nature. Now we get to this last word here, as in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn. For many who have sinned before have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. Those are three sexual sins, which they have what? What's that last word there? Practice. You know, some people say, well, a Christian may occasionally commit one of these sins, but the Christian cannot practice this. That's the argument. No, they don't know the Corinthian church. They were habitual fornicators. They were habitual unclean individuals. They were practicing these things. And keep in mind the culture of that day. You know, they were they're on top of the hill. They're invisible in Corinth. The Agro-Corinth, there was a temple dedicated to a false god, and there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female, and it was just a common thing. The Corinthians came out of that debased culture. See? So when it came to the church, some of them still dealt with some of these personal sins. And the Apostle Paul told them, this is not who you are in Christ. They were practicing these things. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, by the way. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. This is a picture of the carnal condition of the Corinthian church. I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Now, I want to make a side point on this. Why do we have a dumbing down of doctrine in the church today? Supply meets the demand. Think about this. Supply meets the demand. When Paul says, I could not feed you, I feed you with milk and not with strong meat, for what reason? Carnality. See? You have people who want to live as nominal Christians, just in a moral sense, but they're not serious about their spiritual life, and therefore they naturally are attracted toward the dumbing down, and they're naturally attracted toward entertainment. Paul says he deliberately did this because they couldn't handle it. Now, I remember earlier in the prior chapter, he talks about those who are spiritual judges all things. He talks about the importance of walking in the Spirit so that you might understand Bible doctrine. Now, verse 3, you are still carnal. Notice that word, still. You know, you're still in a state of carnality. You're in a perpetual state here. For there is among you envying, strife, divisions. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? You're behaving like the unsaved. Which means a Christian can act like an unbeliever. He said, what do you do at that point? Well, I'd go back to the gospel. You're not sure they're saved, then they may not be saved. It's true, there might be an unbeliever who's in the church, who's involved in these things. That may be true. What do you do at this point? Well, I would say go back to and ask them and make sure they understand the gospel clearly and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had, then they need to understand about God's divine discipline and the loss of rewards and loss of joy and, so forth. Now, let's move on to chapter 13. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Paul's repeating what he said earlier. He's going to Corinth for the third time to exercise his office as an apostle Paul. He quotes from Deuteronomy 19:18 and Matthew 18:16. Deuteronomy 19:15, the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So he says, I'm coming again, establishing what I've told you before, using that Old Testament principle. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. The idea means spare from discomfort. If you don't change concerning these certain sins, when I come, it's going to get pretty hot in here. So he says, you better wear loose clothing because you're going to be doing some sweating. I'm kind of modernizing it here. But Paul says, I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to drop the hammer on you. And that's out of love. If the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the word of God is for what? Reproof and correction. This is the word of God used to for the benefit of these believers here. I will not spare. Now, it's arrogance that the Corinthians were trying to say that, is Christ speaking through you, Paul? They're not questioning Paul's salvation. Very important. But they're probably saying, God talks to me just as much as he talks to you. Remember back in the rebellion under Korah? You're not the only one that God has appointed. God speaks to others. And, there are those who rose up against Moses. And the Corinthians said, you're seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Paul here, of course, threatened judgment of the erring church, which would prove that Christ was powerfully working through the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to get into the details there, but they're questioning Paul and his apostolic authority. They're not questioning his salvation. Is Christ really speaking through you, Paul? For though he was crucified in weakness, now he's referring to Christ, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you, meaning the power in a corrective tone here. You'll see God's power that was manifested in Christ when I come again. So Christ was weak physically because he was obedient to the Father, but he manifested the resurrected power of God. And that same power is available in the born-again believer, including the Apostle Paul, in a corrective measure. Now we look at a famous verse that has been twisted. And unfortunately, many people use this verse to try to teach self-examination of Christians. And it's not used in that sense to see if they're born again, and it's not used in that way at all. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless you be disqualified? And there are those who say, see, you need to frequently, as a Christian, take time out to examine your life and your fruit to see whether you're saved. And that's exactly what they teach. John Piper and all these other guys that reform, coming from a reformed theology, not a free grace theology, say we got to do this inward self-examination to see whether we're saved. And it's taking this verse completely out of context. The Corinthians were questioning Paul's, not salvation, but whether Christ was speaking to them, and Paul flips the tables. Hey, you guys better examine yourself to see whether you're in fellowship with the Lord. That's the idea, whether you're in the faith. Now, the word examine is a Greek word meaning to know what a person's weakness or strength is. You know, what are your weaknesses or strengths? The 1 Corinthians 12:28 is a similar Greek word. It's a synonym. And it's the word used when we take communion. Same translation. Examine yourself. Now, are you examining your salvation when you partake of communion? You're examining personal sins, right? To see whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's the type of self-examination that's exhorted here. It's not questioning their salvation. The Corinthians are believers. They're called saints. In the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:2, he started right out of the bat saying you're a saint. In spite of your carnality, you're a saint. The purpose of this chapter is to show that 2 Corinthians 13:5, when understood exegetically and contextually, has nothing to do with self-examination in order to ascertain if we are really Christians. Rather, Paul's intent in this verse is to stimulate Christians to test or examine themselves to determine their level of growth as a Christian. Now, what does the word in the faith mean? Well, it means in sound doctrine. The Bible talks about contend earnestly for the faith with a definite article. And I'll just leave you. We don't have time to get into the details there. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Test yourself. The Corinthians were putting Paul to the test. Paul turns the tables. He says you need to test yourself. Don't you know yourselves that Christ is in you? Not simply as indwelling here, the idea, but Christ is manifest in you. Remember Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may intensely indwell in your hearts by faith. Unless you are disqualified. Christ is abiding in fellowship. You're in fellowship with him. Unless you are not walking in fellowship with Christ, therefore you will be disapproved for reward. Same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul's running the race, lest he be disqualified for reward. This is not disqualified for heaven. We're qualified for heaven. We have Christ's righteousness. So the idea is not self-examination to see whether you're born again, but we need to take an evaluation of our spiritual life. And I call it a spiritual inventory of your spiritual progress. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So Paul says, you know, we're not disqualified. I now pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, the puff promote us, and our good job we've been doing with you, but that you should do what is honorable. And then there's a little bit of sarcasm here, though we may seem disqualified. Hey, in spite of the fact that you guys think we're not, we're disqualified, we're doing things wrongly here, the onus is on you to live the Christian life. Very important principle. You can point to that pastor there or that other person and that person who failed and not living the Christian life. That won't fly at the judgment seat of Christ. What about you? You're going to stand as an individual, and you won't be able to blame. Just like in the garden, the first thing people do when there's personal sin in their life, they don't want to own up to it, point to someone else. Oh, why did you fall, Adam? Well, really, it's the woman that you gave me. Don't blame the woman. Principle, don't blame the woman. What did the woman do? She blamed the snake. Well, Satan, the devil, made me do it. Don't blame the devil either. You did it. So Paul says, whether you think we're disqualified or not, you are responsible to live the Christian life. That's a very strong principle here. Now, notice here, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Paul says we don't want to do anything that would harm the truth. We are here to promote the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Again, he may use sarcasm here. They think Paul is weak. But Paul says, I'm still glad that you're growing. And this we pray that you might be able, that you might be complete. The word complete means spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity. As the Word of God makes us complete in 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly furnished, outfitted all good works. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for edification, not destruction. He says, when he comes face to face, if they're not repentant, Paul will use severity. Sharpness means he'll treat them harshly. He'll treat them harshly and severely. You have to deal with sin head on. You can't hold back, especially when you have believers who have been appealed to over and over and over, and they're still in carnality. Paul says, this is the third time, and this is it. I'm going to come to you with severity. So it's all not all sweetness and light. The pulpit ministry is all not all sweetness and light. Sometimes severity is necessitated. Now Paul says here, so this though is because of the authority that God has given me, but it's not, for your destruction. Notice in verse 10, I wouldn't want to do this, treat with severity to destroy your Christian life. But it's to build you up. You got to root out sin. If you don't, you won't go anywhere in the Christian life. So I'm not trying to be hard there, but I want to encourage you. I don't want to destroy you with correction, but I want to build you up. That's his true intent. Now we finally have closings here, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Finally, brethren, farewell. We have five statements here, five verbs in the Greek. He begins with farewell, and he's saying his closing remarks here. Become complete, again, the idea of imperative mood, it's a present passive imperative, this verb here. It speaks of spiritual completeness or maturity. Continue to grow is the idea, to spiritual maturity. Be of good comfort. Now, this is a present passive imperative. This might indicate that God will encourage them, or it could indicate that they will be an encouragement to others. Certainly, both are true. The idea of being good comfort, it means to cheer up, to cheer up. Be of one mind. Now we go from the passive to the active. This is what the individual should do. Be of one mind as a body. This speaks of spiritual unity, meaning that it's not a competition. It's not selfish ambition. It's not rivalry. It's not one person pitted against the other. Let's unite together. We're all in the same body of Christ. We all have the same goal. Therefore, let's unite together and not be divided. Then, as a result of that, live in harmony and peace. Not in anger and backbiting and so forth. Present active imperative. Live in harmony between yourself. Between fellow believers. And if you do so, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now you say, certainly the Lord's with us, whether we're carnal or not. But in a special sense, though, God's love and peace will be manifested for the believer who is desiring to walk in fellowship. Even Jesus said, I want your joy to be full. Fullness of joy. And there's that, as you grow, it works with interpersonal relations. You can get along with someone, but then you get to know them, and then you develop a friendship and a closeness, and Same way with our relationship with God. There's a dynamic. It's not static. Our day-by-day walk with God should be dynamic. It's always something that greater and greater intimacy with God. Greater experience of His love. Greater experience of His peace. Only as we're obedient, and only as in a personal we clear out these differences between each other, then we'll have our right relationship with God. Now I close this here in verse 12. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that was a custom back in that day. Certainly in our culture that would be in a great offense. Guy kissing a guy, the French can do it, but not over here. All right, stay your distance. I'll shake your hand, pat you on the back, but guy with guy, girl with girl, better not do that. I get in trouble with that lady back there. So let's hold that off. So I just want to apply the biblical mandate. apply it to someone else. The idea, though, that I think we can make application, certainly the application is greeting. The idea is not when you come to church, like, ignore people and just like, oh, I'll do my own thing. Now, sometimes you're busy, and to tell you the truth, sometimes I'm focused. I got to get things set up for church. I got things ready. I got this person on my mind. I got this thing I got to deal with, this business thing. I got, and I may seem to be distracted. It's not because I don't care about you, but it's just got to get things going. So take that in consideration. But the idea is to be friendly. Don't ignore people. Shake their hand or say hello. I think that's a good way to apply this. And then he says, all the saints greet you. They say hello too. All the saints. Notice the church is consisting of fellow believers. Fellow believers. And then he closes this with every epistle with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have the Trinitarian closing. Notice we have all three members of the Trinity. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God, and we have the Holy Spirit. So we have a Trinitarian closing. We have God's, we have the unmerited favor of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the full name there used for our Savior. Grace from Him. God's love expressed here. Paul desires that the God of love, as he said in, stated in verse 11, and peace will be with you. Love comes from God. God is love. And then, notice there's a fellowship. The communion of the Holy Spirit means there's an association, a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. As you walk in fellowship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit desires to control you. I think including in the idea of being filled with the Spirit is in this exhortation. Therefore, we have communion with the Holy Spirit. And notice, be with y'all. All of you. Paul says, I want everyone to experience God's love. And I want every one of you to experience fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I want every one of you to experience the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace. And then he closes with, amen. We're done. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for the many biblical principles that we can find in this passage. I pray that you might help us to abide in Christ and walk in fellowship with the Lord so that we might not manifest the works of the flesh, but help us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Father. And help it to affect every area of our life, our relationship with you, our relationship with others, our relationship to herself. And I pray, Lord, that we might honor you in all things, convict us when we are not pleasing to you, and help us to live lives that are honorable and pleasing to you, Father. And if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is very clear that Jesus Christ came to this earth to take on human flesh so that he might die on the cross for your sins. All your sins were laid upon Christ. The Father punished his own Son for you so that you might have the free gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And when you personally place faith in him, plus nothing, you have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.